Okay, let's turn again to Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 9 down to verse 24 this evening. Genesis 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael. And Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Okay, so Cain, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, killed his brother Abel. Why did he kill him? Well, it tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And Abel, it says in Hebrews 11 verse 4, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, in that he brought an offering according to that which he'd been taught, according to the word of God. And he brought it in faith. That is to say, faith in who and what that sacrificial offering that he brought represents. It represents the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So he brought his offering in faith. And it says that God respected Abel's offering. Indeed, in Hebrews 11 verse 4, it says he obtained righteousness through his faith. That is to say, righteousness with God. Cain, on the other hand, ignored the word he'd been taught, and he brought an offering according to his own design. It was a works-based offering, and he expected God to be pleased with it because of all the hard work he put into it, because of all the graft, because of the way he presented it, because of just how beautiful it was that he presented it. He expected God to be pleased with it. But it says God did not respect Cain's offering. Why? Because it was not brought, or it was not an offering based on faith in Christ, and it rested on the works of man. Therefore, Cain became jealous of Abel, and he became angry with him. And it says he rose up and he slew his brother. He murdered his brother Abel. So there you have the first murder that ever took place on planet Earth. It was Cain who murdered his brother. And then when God came to challenge Cain, he lied. He lied to God. And he tried to hide from God what he'd done. But as we were reminded last week, you can't hide anything from God. Man thinks he can hide anything from God, and that includes even the thoughts of our hearts. That man's deluded. That man doesn't know God, because God knows all things. He knows the last thought that shot through your mind and mine. He actually knows our motives. You know, I've got to admit, sometimes I can't even be sure of my own motives. I hope they're pure, I hope they're right, but sometimes you can't even be sure of your own motives, but God knows. Nothing is hidden from God. And God, who'd actually given Cain opportunity to repent, but Cain didn't repent. Now, God is so gracious, you know. He gave him opportunity to repent, but Cain didn't repent. And so God passed judgment on Cain, and he told him of the consequences of his sins and what they will be in this world and in this life. Of course, there are eternal consequences for sin, aren't there? And certainly the eternal consequences of sin will come upon unrepentant sinners. There's no question about that. But there are also, well, what I'm going to call immediate consequences of sin. And by immediate, I don't mean they necessarily happen instantaneously the minute you sin. By immediate, I mean they happen in this life. There are consequences of sin that happen even in this life. And here in this passage, the Lord, it seems to me, informs Cain of the immediate consequences of his sin. But Cain is still refusing to repent. He's adamant he's not going to repent. So, verse 11. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, is what God said to him. In other words, the very thing that had brought Cain so much pleasure, so much joy, so much happiness, so much satisfaction and fulfillment would do so no longer. Mm-hmm. You know, Cain had been a man of the soil. He loved to cultivate the ground, he loved to dig it and plant his seeds and watch over it and bring his crops up and his vegetables and his fruit and his flowers. He just loved that. He was a man of the soil. But now, God says, the ground will no longer yield its fruit to you. So what had previously brought him so much joy and satisfaction would now only bring him disappointment and frustration. Previously, I guess, Cain had lived well. You know, he'd always had food. He'd always been able to plant the sorts of things that he enjoyed eating and have plenty, have an abundance of that. He'd lived well from the fruit of his work, from the fruit of the ground. But that would be no longer possible for Cain. And the Lord goes on to say in verse 12, a fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. So now he was forced to move from place to place and to try and eke out some kind of an existence from whatever he could find wherever he went. Whereas previously he understood how to plant and reap in season and the cycle of produce. He understood all that and he would always have an abundance to eat. Now he's got to move from place to place and live off whatever he can find wherever he goes. And he's unable to settle anywhere and to live as he'd lived previously. Partly because the land would no longer yield its fruit to him, but partly because of what it says there in verses 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. So there's fear now that's come into his life. What if somebody kills me? So before we go any further with this, it struck me when I was preparing this Bible study before that what we have here in Cain is an example of what is true of all who reject God and who refuse to come the way of Christ. All that they do, all that at first brings them or seems to bring them joy and happiness and pleasure, eventually no longer does so, does it? In the end, it leaves them empty. Whatever it is that they do, And so sinners only ever lead a life of frustration. Whatever facade they put up, whatever way they present themselves, it can only ever lead to frustration. Whether sooner or whether later, it is bound to leave them empty. And I don't care whether the man becomes a billionaire and is so busy all his life pursuing his business objectives and all the rest of it, and he fills his life up with business and with pleasure and everything, in the end it will still leave him empty. He's going to have to leave it to somebody else, and that must be hugely frustrating to a millionaire, I guess. Not a position I'm going to be in, I guess. But I guess it would be, you know, to leave. I mean, it's like Solomon once said, isn't it? In Ecclesiastes. You know, you do all this stuff and then you have to leave it to somebody else, and who knows whether he's worthy, is what Solomon said. And he should know. He made a pound or two in his life, didn't he? So sooner or later, sin leaves the sinner empty and frustrated. The sinner, if you think about it, is like a wanderer in the earth, always seeking some new thing, or grasping after things that he thinks will bring him happiness and fulfillment, only to discover that in time he becomes tired of that too, and has to go for something else. So now it's this car. And when he buys it, he loves it, even the smell of it inside. But after a year or two or three, he's got to exchange it for the newer model. And he's always got to go for something else. Right now, he's with this woman, and he's happy as can be. Mm-hmm. But after a while, he's fed up with her, and he sees somebody he finds more attractive, so he moves to that person. And now he buys this thing, and he likes it, and then something better comes out, so he's got to go for that too. At the moment he's got a 42-inch screen television, but then 60-inch becomes popular, so he's got to get himself one of them. You know, he can never settle. The sinner, he's always got to be going for the next thing. He's like Cain, a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. You know, a fugitive is defined as a runaway, someone who is on the run or hiding from someone or something. And we often think of fugitive in terms of somebody who's hiding from the law, somebody who's on the run because he's accused of some crime maybe that he hasn't done, or he's done some crime and he's on the run. He's a fugitive. He's running from the law. A vagabond is someone who wanders from place to place. And if you think about the sinner, you see, he lives his life trying to escape from the requirements of the law of God and from the consequences of breaking the law of God. He spends his life trying to avoid the thought. And although his conscience seeks to alert him to the fact that he's broken the law of God, what he does is he pursues this thing and that thing and the other thing to try and drown out the voice of his conscience, always trying to avoid it, you see. And then he dies. And when he dies, he's suddenly awakened to the reality of what his sin has led him to, the eternal consequences of what his sin has led him to. So we move now then to verses 13 and 14. Let me read that again. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And I don't know if you can see this, but see, whilst, you know, at first reading that sounds like a cry from the heart, but actually there's no repentance there. There's still no repentance in Cain. Neither is there any thought here of what will happen when he dies. All he's thinking about is now, what it will mean for him now. There's no thought here of what will happen when I die. Maybe Cain thought he wouldn't die. After all, the only person so far who had died was his brother Abel. And Cain did that. Cain was the one who murdered him. So perhaps Cain thought to himself, well, providing I can avoid, you know, people like me who murder people, maybe I won't die. So he's not actually thinking about dying or what happens when you die. But for sinners today, it's a totally different story, isn't it? I mean, is it not true? I'm not trying to be morbid or anything, but is it not true that we're surrounded by death every day? You know, you can just be driving up the road and there's a funeral going on. You know, or you switch on the television, you know, it tells you some person has died. You know, today it was the composer who wrote the music to Inspector Morse died. You know, and whoever it is, if it's some celebrity, some composer, some musician, some artist, and it tells you that they've died today. Or else even if you know, watch a film or something like that, you know, it might be a war film, people are dying. You know, I'm simply saying that we're constantly reminded in this world of death. There's always some, you know, death is being portrayed all around us. And everyone knows that sooner or later, it'll be us in that box. You know, unless the rapture happens first, guys. You know, sooner or later, it will be me in that box. Yet the sinner, I don't know if you ever thought about this, the sinner appears to have this remarkable way of shutting it out. It's incredible. I mean, he buys his insurance policy, his life insurance policy, because he wants to plan for you know, just in case. You know, it happens to him. Not that his insurance boss is going to do him any good anyway. You know, he's thinking about his loved ones. So he buys his insurance policy, but he makes no plans for eternity. He makes no plans for what he will do for eternity. Or else he laughs about it. People laugh about it. Joke about it. Joke about dying. Joke about death. Or he tells himself, well, it's not going to happen to me, at least not yet. Years away yet, you know. Could have many, many years yet. And he just puts it to the back of his mind. Or else, he avoids thinking about it altogether. At all costs, he will not think about the possibility that one day it might be him. Or, if he's religious, he convinces himself, as Cain did, don't forget, he's the father of all false religion. He convinces himself, if he's religious, that God will look at his good works, or he will look at his religious behaviour, or he will look at his attendance at the synagogue, or the church, or the temple, or the shrine, or whatever it is he does. God will look at all that, and he'll accept him on that basis. Or he trusts in the religion, or he trusts in his rabbi, or he trusts in his priest, or he trusts in his guru, or whatever it is. He trusts in them and the rituals that they perform to get him through. And if he's not religious, if he's an atheist, he just tells himself, well, it don't matter anyway, because when you're dead, you're dead. And when you're dead, you're not conscious of anything. So hey, it don't matter anyway, does it? Though, he doesn't concern himself with death, but what he does concern himself with is life in this world, in the here and now, and how he can be happy and free from the threat of danger. That's what he concerns himself with. And he's just like Cain. That's all Cain was bothered about. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the presence of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." All he's bothered about is his life now, his life in this world. "Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground." The ground that I've loved. The ground that I've cultivated. That ground that I've devoted my life to. You know, ploughing it and reaping it and all the rest of it. The place I love. The things I've found pleasure in. You're sending me away from it. Oh God, too much for me to bear. What are you doing? It's not fair. You see, that's what he's saying. Too much. It's not fair. I spent years on this. and I love it here. And you're sending me away. Too much, more than I can bear. Not fair that you, God, are condemning me to a life of wandering. Out there, in a world that I don't even know. And who knows what might happen to me when I'm out there. Somebody finds me, they might kill me. No repentance. No remorse. Not even for his dead brother that he's killed. All it is what about me? It's not fair, God. The way you're condemning me to become a wanderer. And then fear takes hold. When he thinks about life out there in the great unknown. But it's not fear of God. It's not fear of judgment. It's fear of what might happen to him. Out there in the world, what evil might befall him? What if somebody kills me? You know, Jesus once said this. It's in Matthew and chapter 10. Verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." But Cain isn't fearing God at all. All he's fearing is man and a world that he doesn't know. Of course, the question is, who might want to kill Cain? And I think we talked about this a little bit at the end last week. Who's going to kill Cain? I mean, all we've read about so far is Adam and Eve and Abel and Cain. And Abel's now out of the picture. So we've got Adam and Eve and Cain that we've read about. Well, obviously, there were more people around by this time. Okay, Adam and Eve had more sons and daughters, it says in verse 4 of chapter 5. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Verse 4 of chapter 5. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And he had sons and daughters. So Adam and Eve had more sons, and they had more daughters. Perhaps they had many. Josephus, the Jewish historian, quoting from some ancient Jewish tradition, said that according to this ancient Jewish tradition, Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters. But that's not a canonical scripture. It's just he's quoting from some ancient. So the fact is, nobody knows. But if you think about it, Adam and Eve were 130 years old when Seth was born. We don't know how old they were when Cain and Abel were born, but Adam lives till he's 930. So I put it to you, there is plenty of time to have plenty of children. Yeah. And in all those hundreds of years, there's plenty of time for their children to have children and their children's children to have children. So by the time these events are happening, there were more people on the earth than Adam, Eve and Cain. That's all I'm saying. I mean, where did Cain get his wife is the famous question that people who think they've finally got you with that one, you know, they think they've put one over on you, you know, and it's utterly ridiculous because it's quite obvious where Cain got his wife. It was another daughter of Adam and Eve, no doubt. So, most likely then, when Cain is thinking that somebody out there might kill him, he was thinking, maybe one of my brothers or sisters, or maybe one of their children. Maybe they will take vengeance on me because I killed Abel. They'll find me and they'll seek revenge for what I did to Abel. But the Lord says to him, in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And so, again, I think I said in closing last week that here's an interesting question. Why did God put this mark, whatever it was, on Cain? Because clearly it's a mark of protection. It's not a mark. Some people have said the mark was the mark of the curse. But actually, it's a mark of protection. So that if anyone found him and wanted to kill him, they would see this mark, whatever it was, and they would think twice about killing him, because this mark said, whoever touches him, God will avenge sevenfold. So whatever it was a mark of protection. Can you see? So the question is, why did God do this? Why did God not simply say to Cain, when Cain said, what if somebody kills me? What if somebody out there wants to take vengeance on me? Why did God not say, well, it would be your own fault, Cain. You know, you of all people should know what you sow, you reap. So it's your own fault if that happens to you. Why did God not say that to him? Instead, he put this mark on him that acted as a sort of deterrent to any would-be assassins out there who wanted to kind of take vengeance on him. As far as the mark is concerned, as I said last time, it's absolutely useless to speculate what that mark was. And if anybody ever has gone on the internet or looked at books, I can guarantee there is not one idea that you've read that has an inch of credibility about it. Some preposterous ideas have been put forward, and some of them wicked, to be honest. Some of them. The fact is, you can think and you can guess and you can suggest all you like, but you will not know. It's one of the secret things. Nobody knows what the mark is. But whatever it was, that mark was a kind of warning to any would-be assassin that God will revenge sevenfold whoever touches Cain. So why did the Lord do this then? Why did God put this mark of protection on him? Any ideas? Anybody have any thoughts as to why?
It's wrong to kill. Thou shalt not kill.
So how does that relate to the mark? I mean, the law.
Mark of protection for Cain, isn't it? So, and people are not going to kill him with that mark, as God's put.
See, the actual law, thou shalt not kill, isn't there at this
point.
No,
it's not. It's not. But God's eternal, isn't he? He knows all things, and he knows what's going to be in the past, future.
I think there are two possibilities. The first one is just God's mercy. He deals with us, we are sinners, and he deals with us with mercy by providing, in our own case, Jesus who died for us in the cross. But he's a merciful God, so I think it could be that out of God's mercy, he put that limit there. The second thing is, it could be to prevent a cycle of vengeance, because you can imagine if someone kills a king. A king, we can see, had children. They too could avenge, and it would go on and on and on. So it could also be to put an end to that kind of possibility of cycle of vengeance.
Yeah.
Give
him
more time for repentance.
I think you're right, William. I think it is, and it's like, in that sense, it is it's a deterrent, isn't it? You know, so that. I mean, my thoughts were, first of all, as long as Cain was alive and bore that mark, he stood, first of all, as an awful reminder to people of the power of sin in the human heart and what it can lead to. Do you know what I mean? So like, as long as he's alive and he's got this mark, whatever it was, you know, that marks him out as Cain the murderer, that people would see that man, here comes Cain the murderer. That's what sin does. That's what sin potentially can do in the human heart. It can lead to something as horrendous as that. It also marked him out as a man whose life was ruined by sin, by what he'd done. He's forced now to live as a wanderer. He used to have a good life. He used to have a life a life he enjoyed, a life of that was useful. You know, he planted crops, he grew crops, and so on and so forth. But now he's just a wanderer, he's a vagabond in the earth. So sin has ruined that man's life. So as long as he's alive, you know, and people see him, That mark tells them that's what sin does in a person's life. And as you said, William, his very existence in the world shows that, yes, God is merciful, but also it's to be that deterrent to stop sin from potentially escalating towards other people. They see him and they think, if I kill him, then somehow, some way, sevenfold vengeance upon me. It's meant there as a kind of deterrent to others tempted to follow in his ways. And I agree, it shows the mercy of God. The very fact that God would provide people with a deterrent to kind of make them think twice about any sin is an expression of the mercy of God, isn't it? Given that's how sin can actually escalate. But at the same time, I think it's unfortunately true that deterrents alone don't seem to be able to stop the spread of sin, really, in most people. For example, as we shall see next week when we start to look at Cain's descendants, what we find is, over the following generations, sin begins to spread more and more and become more and more intense. So that by the time you get to to Cain's great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, listen to what Lamech says in verse 24. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Lamech's just killed a man brutally. Now that's not God saying, I will take vengeance 77-fold. That's Lamech saying himself, anybody comes back on me, then I will reap revenge on them 77-fold, is what Lamech says. He's a brutal man, you see. So even though Cain's been around with this mark on him, and it's kind of a deterrent, in time, the deterrent doesn't deter. They're still doing it. You see, in fact, it's worse. And then move forward a few chapters in your Bible, you've got what happened in the days of Noah. So sin has become so bad, sin has reached such a crescendo that God sends this global catastrophe and wipes out all of mankind except for 8 people. Now, you would think, would you not, that if ever there was a deterrent, that has got to be it. I mean, every human being bar 8 destroyed and the planet turned upside down, you'd think that would be a deterrent. But actually, within a very, very short space of time, under the leadership of somebody called Nimrod, they're building the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God. And then project forward a few more 100 years, and God gives the law to Israel through Moses. And the law stands as a kind of deterrent. It says the wages of sin is death. And it spells out clearly what sin is. And you would think the law would be a deterrent. And not only does God give the law through Moses, he also, to help them along a bit in taking seriously the law, he actually gives them a kind of powerful demonstration of his own awesome self. So at the time when Moses is going to receive the law from God, The camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and it says, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. Then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, on top of the mountain. And then if you go to chapter 20, after Moses has received the law, it says in verse 18, Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. So in other words, God gives them the law, and he gives them this awesome demonstration of his power. And it frightens the people half to death. And you'd think that that would be a deterrent from sinning, wouldn't you? But while Moses was up the mountain, they're already making a golden calf to worship that. And you know what, you could go forward right through the Old Testament. In fact, you could go right through the centuries, you know, that have gone right from the time of the New Testament. You could go through it all and you could see the same thing. You could see countries that have had the death penalty, like ours. We used to have a death penalty for certain crimes. And you say, well, that should surely be a deterrent. And for any right-thinking person, it surely would be. Well, therein is the problem with sin. The person who's taken over by sin is not a right-thinking person. So people still did the crimes that warranted the death penalty. See, it's as the Apostle Paul described in Romans and chapter 1, where he describes here what sin is like. And kind of how it spreads. Verse 18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do things that were not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, there's the deterrent, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Yeah. And that perfectly describes the society we live in, folks. Yeah. You know, I remember when... Do you remember back in the 80s when the AIDS epidemic hit? Mm-hmm. And it was referred to in certain ways. And people realised, and government sent out the leaflets, that living certain lifestyles left a person open to contract AIDS. And it was a big scare. And you'd think that would be a deterrent from promiscuous lifestyle, whether homosexual or heterosexual, actually. You would think that that would be ample deterrent to deter people from messing about in that kind of a way. Did it?
No.
No. What did they do? Devise ways to get around it as best they can, so they could carry on living. The last, that's the way that sin works, you see, in the human heart. And today, we see increase in drug-related deaths, knife crime, breakdown of society, as more and more of God's laws are flouted, and society is reaping the consequences. And sometimes I listen to the Today programme on Radio 4, and I hear them debating this issue and that issue. And why are the young people carrying knives? And like, why are they doing that? And why is there all struck? And I'm thinking to myself, you've broken down the family unit systematically over decades, and you still keep continuing to do so and say that's going to be good for society. And what we see happening on our streets today is a direct result of that, but you won't admit it. You just want to carry on doing what you're doing. And what's happening is to say, you'd think it'd be a deterrent. Young people going out in the streets getting stabbed. You would think that would deter them from going out on the streets where they would get stabbed. Do something constructive at all, but no, it's no deterrent. What do? They carry a knife. Just in case they're challenged. And so it goes on. You walk around my estate where I live, and I tell you, you stand in certain places, right, you'd be spaced out by the end of the day. Why? Because you can smell cannabis, you know, and every day of the week, you know, there's a guy with a tent in his back garden now. It's his cannabis tent, we think. And it, you know, you could be that. And it, drugs, it's like an epidemic. And I'm just listening to the news on the radio at tea time, and they're debating legalising. Not just cannabis, but actually some are talking about other drugs as well. The only way to handle it is to legalise it, is what they're saying. The only way to control it is to legalise it. You know, and so it goes on. And it's no deterrent at all. We know people who've died. You'd think that'd be a deterrent. So verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod. Now, let me just explain something to you now. The land of Nod has got nothing to do with going to having a sleep. It simply means the land of wanderings. Okay? In other words, he went out into a place of, like it was a wilderness. And he wandered around in this wilderness, going from place to place. But then at some stage, his wife bore him a son who Cain named Enoch. Now let's understand, this is not the Enoch who walked with God and then disappeared. Alright, he was a descendant of Seth. This is the son of Cain. And interestingly, you see, Enoch, the name, means initiated or dedicated. So the question is, initiated into what? Dedicated to what? See, names mean things. In the Bible, oftentimes they mean things. He calls his son Enoch, means initiated. Initiated into what? Dedicated to what? Well, first of all, we have to remember that Enoch's father was Cain, the inventor of the world's first false religion, a man-made works-based religion that was rejected by God, but of which Cain never repented, because he thought it was good, he thought it was beautiful, he thought it was worthwhile. He never repented, even though God gave him opportunity. In fact, so sure was Cain that his religion was right and his brother Abel's was wrong, that he murdered his brother. And as we saw the other week, that's what false religions have been doing with true believers ever since the dawn of time, murdering them. That's what he did. And he never showed any remorse for that, and he certainly never repented. And he became a wanderer, as we've seen, and he had this mark placed upon him that set him apart. So now Cain has a son, Enoch, initiated. And what he did next, Cain, I think is rather interesting. He built a city, and he called the city after his son Enoch. The city of the initiated is what it is. City of the initiated. And see, he settled there, did Cain, in the city of the initiated. That's where he put his roots down and he settled. And in so doing, you see, he sought to overturn the judgment which the Lord had brought on him. You see, the Lord had said, you'll be a wanderer. in the earth, a vagabond. He'll go from place to place. Well, now he's built a city. And here he's going to stay. And what Cain was doing was rebellion against the condemnation God had pronounced upon him. It's like Cain is shaking his fist at God and saying, no more the wanderer. I'm building a city. I will build a city and stay here. I'll populate it with my descendants and whoever else wants to join us, and we'll make our own way. And the mark that you placed on me, it will become a mark of honour in the eyes of my people, who will regard me as their father and their king. We'll build a people and a civilization without you, Lord, is what he's saying. We'll have our own government, we'll have our own rules, we'll have our own religion. My religion. Not that blood sacrifice horrible religion of my brother Cain, Abel, but my religion. A religion of man. A beautiful, cultured religion. And so that's what he did. So what was Enoch initiated into? A system, I would suggest. A system that involved a politic, a religion, a way of life, rebellion against God. So then what we see in verses 18 to 24 is not simply a list of the names of Cain's descendants for the next few generations. We're actually given an insight into the progression of the human race from the line of Cain in those years before the flood. What we're given through the names that are presented to us and what it tells us about them is an insight into the progression of evil in Cain's godless civilization in the period before the flood that actually led to what is described in verse 5 of chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What we're shown is the progression of evil. So just in closing, question is, why should this be of interest to us today? We live 6,000 or so years later. Why should this be of interest to us? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And so there's nothing wrong with eating, and there's nothing wrong with drinking. There's nothing wrong with being married, and there's nothing wrong with giving your daughter in marriage. But what Jesus is describing there is the world that was a world living its life and doing those things without God, without interest in God, making their own way in rebellion to God, and the kind of world that it was that led up to the flood. Jesus said the world will be like that again before the Son of Man comes. And so what we will see as we look at the descendants of Cain and what they did and what they represent, is it describes the world we live in today very, very much so. So for the rest of chapter 4 and through chapter 5, what we have described are two lines of descent. You've got the line of Cain, and that is a godless civilization, civilization without God, living in rebellion to God. And then you've got the line of Seth, and they are the godly ones. They are the believers who live amongst them. And I personally think that what we learn from the Bible, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, about the world before the flood is extremely enlightening for Christians today in the world that we live in. In fact, I personally think it's fascinating. And the comparisons are stark. And so
age now, aren't they?
I believe so. So next week, God willing, we're going to look at the descendants of Cain through Enoch.